And in your hands. Ecclesia means the church in the Greek language. How many of you were here last week with Tim Kimmel? You were here last week. I heard he did a great job. How many of you are grandparents with your kids and grandkids living locally or close by? Let me see your hand. Okay, here's what I'm going to challenge you to do. When Kimmel comes back next month for our parenting conference, you pay the way for your kids to come and you keep your grandkids that weekend. I can't think of a greater investment, really, that you could make in the lives of those kids. There you go. Yeah, we like that. I can't think of a greater investment you can make in the lives of your grandkids. And to do that, send your kids here, pay their tuition, and I think it's only like $40 a piece. And if you're a young parent or a parent at all with kids at home, I would challenge you to take that weekend and do that. If it's Friday and Saturday night there or Sunday morning church, come Friday and Saturday night and just mail your tithe in if you don't come to church at Sunday. Just kidding, guys. Just kidding. There are many things in the bulletin for you to do, opportunities to serve, and that's what we're talking about today. The one I want to focus on, there's a blood drive down at the end of the hallway. You can give blood if you haven't. It's our service back to the community. And also, if you look on the lime green insert, right now we're averaging in just from nursery through fourth grade only, about 520 kids per Sunday. So that's a lot of kids. That's a school, actually. And we need about 160 volunteers every single week. And this is an opportunity for you to serve. Most of our needs are met. There's still a few that need to be met. And I'm going to challenge you. You've been receiving for a long time an opportunity to give back. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. I've got it in front of you on the PowerPoint. Would you read it out loud with me? For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2:10, that's out of the NIV. I use the New American Standard. In the New American Standard, it says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, we pray that as we look at the word, as we open it together, as we look at what you have to say for us, that you would teach us and our lives would be changed. In Jesus' name. Amen. About 10 years ago, Rick Warren wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. How many of you read this book? Raise your hands high, keep them high. Let me see. It's about right. I'd say about 80% of the folks every hour have read this book. Let me ask you a question. Why? Why'd you read it? This book sold 35 million plus copies. Other than the Bible, it's the most purchased book, Christian book, ever written. Isn't that amazing? In the history of publishing, when it comes to Christian books, over 35 million books were sold. Why? Why was it so popular? By the way, here's a good part of that story. Rick Warren obviously made a lot of money. When you sell 35 million copies of anything, you make a lot of money. He gave back to Saddleback Church that he pastors every single penny he ever took from that church in salary. That's amazing. Every single thing. He'd been there over 20 years. Every single penny he had taken in salary after he made money from this book, he donated all that money back, not all the money from the royalties, but the money he had taken from that church, he gave back to them. And he and his wife have set up a foundation where they minister to kids all around the world, specifically AIDS issues and specifically in Rwanda. So he's done an amazing thing. But my question is why? It generated a movement of churches that are called purpose-driven churches. You can go to purpose-driven seminars, purpose-driven conferences, purpose-driven workbooks are available to you. Study guides are available to you. I mean, why was it so popular? Even at TBC, where we're really not given to the latest and greatest, we usually teach through the Bible every Sunday. I took a whole summer and taught through the purpose-driven life on Sunday mornings. Why? Why? Why 35 million plus copies? Why all this stuff? The theology is very basic. The book, quite frankly, is very simple. I think the answer has to do with the question on the bottom of the cover jacket. The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. What on earth am I here for? I think that's why the book was so popular. Because in our culture, in our day, in our age, at this particular time in the life of our planet, I think many people are asking this question, why am I here? Obviously, 35 million plus people want to know an answer to that question, and so they bought the book and read through it like you did and like I did. Why are you here? So let me ask you that question. If I were going to pass out index cards and say, I want you to fill this out, and then I want you to turn it in, I'm just going to read your answer, and the question on the top of the card is, why are you here? What would you answer? Why are you here? What's your purpose? Why, at the point of your salvation, God just doesn't take you to glory? Why does he leave us in a sin, in a world filled with sin, a world filled with suffering, a world filled with pain? Why does he leave us here to trudge through life when we know eventually we're going to be with him anyway? Why on earth are you here? What's your purpose? Maybe you're like Charlie Brown on a Peanuts cartoon strip. He says this, he's laying down in his bed. He says, sometimes I lie awake at night like I'm doing now, wondering why I was born. Why was I put on this earth? What am I doing here? And then suddenly it hits me. I don't have the slightest idea. Why are you here? What's your purpose? Why has God left you on this planet? Rick Warren, actually, in the beginning of his book says this, it's not about you. The purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, or even your happiness. Actually, I'm surprised anybody read past that paragraph. I mean, really what Warren's saying there is that this life you are living is not about you, but it's about others and someone else. The others are those that we live around. The someone else is Jesus Christ. Your life is not about your own personal fulfillment. It's not about your own peace. It's not about your own happiness. And I would submit that most of us live our lives seeking personal peace, seeking our personal fulfillment, seeking peace, and seeking happiness. So why are you here? Ephesians 2:10, in one verse, Paul gives us the answer that Rick Warren took 300 pages to give us. So if you haven't read the book, you can just read Ephesians 2:10. Okay? Ephesians 2:10 answers the question, why in the world has God left us on the earth? Why are you here? What's your purpose? That one verse answers that question. Just as a matter of view, if you weren't with us a couple of weeks ago, what Paul has written in chapter 2 so far is he talks about the amazing depths that we have succumbed to. Because Adam sinned, we sinned, and because he sinned, we are lost. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, it says, you are dead in your sins and trespasses. We were in amazing depths. We were blind, we were lost, we were dead. And then the next thing Paul says, but God, in verse 4, if you take a look at it, I had you underline it and circle it in your Bibles. Verse 4 begins, but God, being rich in his mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ. So we went from amazing depths to amazing heights. And how do we get to those amazing heights? We get there through his amazing grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. And so what we find is in our sin nature, we were in amazing depths, but through his amazing grace, he's lifted us to amazing heights. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing that God has done for every single one of us. So far in the book of Ephesians, Paul has described our salvation as us being liberated from slavery. Talks about our redemption. He talks about our salvation as our having been forgiven from our trespasses and sins. He talks about our salvation as we are no longer condemned, but we're rescued from condemnation. He talks about our salvation as us being resurrected from our deadness. So we've been liberated, we've been forgiven, we've been rescued, we've been resurrected. Now he speaks in a little different way. He speaks of our salvation in 2:10 as us being new creations. As us being new creatures. You see, for every single one of us who trust in Christ, that we were really created twice. We were created physically, and then we were created spiritually. Our first creation is when we're born. Our second is really a recreation at the point of our conversion. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, if any man is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. If you look at that in the New American Standard, it says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So what Paul is telling us when you combine Ephesians 2:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:17 is that God does an amazing thing at the point of our salvation. He takes our sin nature and gives us a new nature. He takes our old heart and gives us a new heart. He takes our old life and he gives us a new life. But we are not, and listen carefully, we are not cleaned up sinners, but we are recreated saints. We're not cleaned up sinners, we're recreated saints. Salvation is not turning over a new leaf, salvation is receiving a new life. It's not just turning over a new leaf and being squeegee clean on the outside, but it's receiving a new heart, receiving a new nature, receiving a new life. If we went outside and we found a worm crawling along the ground, and we picked up that worm and we had cut out some little paper wings. and we glued those wings on that worm, and I held it up and said, look at this beautiful butterfly, what would you think? I mean, you would think I'm absolutely insane. Some of you probably think that already, actually. But if you paste wings on a worm, you don't get a butterfly. I mean, what has to happen? And I'm not going to go through the science, the biology and all that, but you know, an internal transformation has to take place. There has to be a metamorphosis for that worm to become a butterfly, and that's what happens in nature, isn't it? I mean, so this little worm, and I have nothing against worms, they're great to fish with, these little worms become these beautiful butterflies when they go through metamorphosis, when they are transformed, when they are made new. Paul says, what Christ does for us, he takes our old nature and gives us a new nature. He takes our sin nature and eradicates it and gives us a new nature. He takes our old heart and gives us a new heart. He takes our old life and gives us a new life. You know who these guys are? Who knows who they are? Let me see your hand. There you go. Every young person, who are they? I had to look this up. They are actually the Mighty Morphin Power Rangers. Do you hear that word there? Morphin. I feel bad. I had to go to Wikipedia and look this up and learn about them. My grandkids are too young to know about, this. They're learning right now. They were normal adolescents that could access power beyond themselves to become superheroes during times of injustice. Their rallying cry is, it's morphing time. And they would be transformed. Now, what's the problem? The problem is they were externally transformed, not internally changed. So on the outside, they became these super power rangers. And they could take care of injustice. There was external transformation with the Mighty Morphin Power Rangers. Who's this guy? He is a mild-mannered reporter in Metropolis, isn't he? Clark Kent by day. But if there was trouble in Metropolis and that man found a phone booth, Lord help you. Because there would be a transformation into Superman. Superman, faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than it's a bird, it's
Superman.
Don't tell me you can't memorize scripture. You know, that was not in my notes when I put this together Friday. And then when I was up here first hour, it came to me. And you know what? You can memorize all kinds of stuff. That's not a point. That's a sub-point, by the way. But it's a sub-point worth making as a point. Okay? The Mighty Morphin Power Rangers were externally transformed. Clark Kent was externally transformed. Let me tell you something even greater. You've been internally transformed. In fact, John Piper puts it this way. God doesn't send us to obedience school to learn new habits. He sends us to the hospital to receive a new heart. Forget training. He gives transplants. He takes this old nature and gives us a new nature. He takes this old life and gives us a new life. He takes his old heart and he gives us a new heart. And so if you've got a new nature and a new heart and a new life, you have new desires, new attitudes. You've got a new allegiance to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the argument that Paul is making. He just doesn't say go out and work for God. But he says you've been in amazing depths. You've been raised to amazing heights through God's amazing grace. And that's why you do amazing works. He's not just saying, now go out and serve God, but he's saying, recognize from where you have come and what God has done, and based on 2:1-9, based on all that God has done, lifting you out of the heights of, out of the depths of depravity, allowing you to co-reign, co-rule, be co-resurrected with him through his amazing grace. The result of that is with a new nature, a new heart, and a new life, we should have new desires, a new attitude, and the result of that, our purpose in life becomes very clear. We are to be his master. Peace. You see, when Paul writes this, he says, interestingly, you are created in Christ Jesus. That's the source of our new creation. It's in Christ. And as he says, because you are this new creation, you are really his masterpiece. He uses an interesting Greek word when he says, in the New American Standard, he says workmanship. And the word we read earlier in the NIV was what? I'm blanking right now. You are his handiwork. Handiwork. The Greek word there is poema. P-O-I-E-M-A. It's quite an interesting word. That word is used to describe a number of things. It's used to describe a song, a poem, a statue, a painting, an architect. It comes out of the world of art and literature. What Paul is saying is you are the handiwork of God. You are the masterpiece of God. F.F. Bruce, a renowned Greek scholar, translates this verse this way, for we are his work of art, his masterpiece. He is the sculptor, you are the statue. He is the poet, you are the poem. He is the writer, you are the lyrics. He is the builder, the architect, you are the temple. It's amazing what he does. So in light of that, when people read the poem that you've become, what do they read? When they see the sculpture that he's making out of you, what do they see? When they hear the words of the song of your life, what do they hear? When they see the temple he has constructed, what do they see? You are his masterpiece. Now, guys, I wouldn't tell you to go home and tell your wives today, honey, I'm a masterpiece. She would probably look at you and say, yes, you are a work of art. But you know what? This is one of the most highly exalted passages of the believer in scriptures. You're his masterpiece. He's the poet, you're the poem. He's the painter, you're the painting. He's the songwriter, you're the lyrics. He's the builder, you're the temple. He's the sculptor, you're the sculpture. And he beautifully carves us and writes on us so that the world can see the Savior. Let me pause for a second. Some of you need to be transformed. You're like the mighty Morphin Power Rangers and Superman. You've been externally transformed. You're squeaky clean on the outside. You're trying to live a good moral life. Your external character is good. You work hard. You love your spouse. But you haven't been internally transformed. You're a good Boy Scout. But is Jesus really your Savior? Have you really come to him and confessed that you're a helpless, hopeless, lost sinner and invited him? More than invite him, have you confessed that he's the Lord of all and you desire salvation in him? Otherwise, you're just a Power Ranger. You look great on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. Now, many of you have done that. You've been remarkably transformed. You've got a new nature. You've got a new life. You've got a new heart. But really, you're in disrepair. I mean, you're hurting. The world has abused you. Someone has hurt you. It may be me, maybe somebody else, maybe family members. You're gone through difficult times, or maybe you're prideful, but something in your life needs repairing. This is the Pietà. You find it in Vatican City. It's in Rome, Italy, in Vatican City, and it's a work done by Michelangelo. It's one of the most beautiful sculptures you'll ever see. If you remember, historically, about 10 or 12 years ago, a madman went into the Vatican. He brought with him a sledgehammer, and he began to attack the Pietà. Before the guards could rip him away, he did damage to this beautiful statue, this priceless, ageless statue. And Bev and I had the privilege to go through the Vatican several years ago. We're coming back on one of our missions trips. And as we're gone through the Vatican, I can remember our guide brought us through. And we were about, it's roped off. We're about from here to the second row. And you're looking there. And all I can remember him saying about that is, if you look very closely, you can see where the damage was done. But really, if he had not pointed that out, you had no idea. And what we found out, what I found out reading about it later, is that For 2 years, they found sculptors and artisans to repair the Pietà. For 2 years, they worked on it. And they put it back together so it looks like new. What's my point? Some of you need transformation. You know Christ for the first time. Others of you have been transformed, but you're like the Pietà with that madman. You have been hammered on. You've been hurt. You've been abused. You've been rejected. And here's the good news. God is not only in the business of transforming your heart one time, but he's in the business of repairing your heart every day. You know, in between services, somebody informed me of a young man that used to come here and took his life last night. And so, you know, your heart gets heavy when you hear those things. And I'm thinking, God, his heart needed repair. Instead of him submitting to that repair work for whatever reason, he couldn't see the hope. And you know, that may be you. Maybe you. And it's my prayer that you'll recognize God not only transforms your heart in Christ Jesus and makes you a new creation, but he keeps us in this world, and I'll show you why in 1 second. And as we're in this world, we'll go through times like the Pieta where we are abused, where we're hit, where we're rejected, where we struggle. And this Father loves you so much that even after he transforms you, he comes alongside to continually repair you. Wow. What a blessing. What a blessing. So Gary, you asked the question, why are we here? Why are we here? Why on earth has God left you here on earth? Why? Ephesians 2:10 is pretty clear. You were in amazing depths. God has rescued you from those depths through his amazing grace, raised you to amazing heights. You are now his masterpiece, his work of art. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. We are not saved by good works, as 2:9 says, but we are saved for good works. Some of you grew up in traditions where you worked your way to heaven. You had to be good, you had to be good, you had to be good. If the good outweighed the bad, then you're in heaven. Bad outweighed the good, you'd rather not think about it. Here's the reality. You are not saved by your good works, no matter how much stuff you've done, but you are saved for good works. The moment you came to faith in Christ, he had a job for you to do. That job was to be his ambassador every day of your life, the rest of your life. Salvation is not the result of good works, but salvation should result in a life of good works. And so when we look at this, we recognize what we should do, because he has liberated us from slavery. He's forgiven us our sins and trespasses. He's rescued us from condemnation. He has resurrected us from our deadness. The result of that is we should love him so much for all that he's done that our life should be about serving the one who gave his all for us. I'm a blessed man. I'm a blessed man. We were having this conversation a few years ago with our kids when they were still at home. And I told my kids, I have never felt unloved a single day of my life. And that's an oddity in our day and age. I have parents that love me deeply. Both of my grandparents, both sets of my grandparents we were close to, I not only have parents that love me deeply, I had two sets of grandparents that love me deeply. And so I have never felt unloved a day in my life, not one. And my folks are aging now. They're actually elderly. And my folks, they sacrificed for us. My dad was a shipyard worker, sent all three kids to college, two of us to graduate school. They're great encouragers to this day. I know that they pray for me, my family, my bride, my kids, my grandkids every day. I'm blessed. And so the result of that, now in their aging process, as they have gotten older, I'll do anything for them. Bev will do anything for them. We love them. We serve them. We care for them. They come and live with us 4 or 5 months out of the year. When my dad gets tired of taking care of my mom, he's our caretaker. Then they come and stay with us for a few months. And it's a bit of a sacrifice. Our spare bedrooms are upstairs. They sleep in the den right next to our bedroom. That's a sacrifice. But it's a small thing to pay. When they're here, we take them out. We get them involved in stuff here because we love them and care for them. And we appreciate all they have done for us. How much more so for a Savior who sacrificed himself for us. And I don't say that about my parents in any way to lift us up. I'm just using that as an illustration. The reality of it is, if you would do that much for a parent who sacrificed for you, how much more should you do for a Savior who died for you, rescued you from slavery, rescued you from condemnation, rescued you from deadness, and gave you eternal life? How could you not serve him? This past year, I read 2 books. Well, I read 2 books a week, actually, but 2 books that stand out. 1 book is the name Radical by David Platt. How many of you guys read Radical? Our elders read through it. How many of you read the book Radical? Write it down. Get your pens ready. Radical, David Platt. The other book I read was Crazy Love by Francis Chan. Crazy Love, Francis Chan. By the time I finished both those books, I told Bev, I think we need to sell everything and go live under a bridge and give our stuff to people. I mean, they call for a radical lifestyle. in a lifestyle of service. That's what we're talking about, a lifestyle of good works. In Radical, we read these words. This is what Platt says. We are giving in to the dangerous temptation to take the Jesus of the Bible and twist him into a version of Jesus we're comfortable with. A nice, middle-class American Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't mind our materialism, who would never call us to give our stuff away. A Jesus who would never expect us to forsake relationships so that he receives all of our affection. A Jesus who is fine with our nominal devotion, that he does not infringe upon our comforts because he loves us just as we are. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced, who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes, who wants us to avoid danger altogether. A Jesus who brings us comfort and prosperity so we can live out the great American dream. Hey, that's what most of us are involved in. When I read that opening statement by Rick Warren, it's not about your personal fulfillment, your pleasures, or your comfort. I raise my hand and say, guilty. Guilty. Francis Chan, Crazy Love. The average Christian in the United States spends 10 minutes per day with God. Meanwhile, the average Christian in America spends 4 hours a day watching television. 10 minutes a day with God. I wish he wouldn't have chosen 4 hours. That's how long an NCAA football game is. 4 hours. Perhaps your thing is not TV. Maybe you don't even own one. But how about your time and your resources? How much of your money is spent on yourself versus directed towards the kingdom of God? How much of your time is dedicated to pursuing your life, your goals, your pleasures versus God's purposes and God's work? How can we not serve one who has died for us and given his life for us, given his all for us, and we can't even give him 10 minutes a day? Jesus says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. I thought at this point in the service, I'm going to have everybody bring up their checkbook so we can see where your treasure is. When's the last time you, as a husband and wife, even talked about your giving? Last time. You've been throwing $100 in the basket on the way out or the box on the way out, and you've been doing it for years, and really, you're not generous. Some of you are. Some of you aren't. God supplied for the needs of TBC. He's going to take care of you. You're missing a great privilege and a great opportunity to participate in his kingdom. Kids need, we should have people standing in line to teach kids. Standing in line. You've got a Savior who died for you. You can't give an hour a week to rock a baby. We should have more Bible studies in the workplace than we can imagine. We're the largest church, somebody told me, between Dallas and Austin. We should invade the workplace every week, and we should have people waiting in line to say, teach me, pastor, teach me, staff, teach me, disciple makers, how to impact my community. There's not a Bible study in your cul-de-sac. Start one. Why not? And reading Platt and Chan, what I recognize is how consumer-oriented. We want to be fed. And you become like the Dead Sea unless you give. And there are a lot of people, a lot of struggles in their marriages and in life. And part of it is, you know why? Because we always take in and we never give out. So here's my prayer for us now. We'll have eyes like Jesus. We see somebody needs something, we'll give it to them. Your neighbor needs a ride, you give them a ride. Your friend needs some money, you give them some money. Your friend is hurting because something's happened in their family. You don't call me, you go. Somebody in your Bible study, you know that their marriage is in struggle. You don't wait until they get separated and divorced. You go to them and you beg them and you plead with them and you fall on your face before God and you cry tears with them and say, this is what God desires for you. This is what he wants. And you get people in your dorm who you know need Jesus. You're not afraid to tell them about a Savior. You do these things. Why? Because the same reason we're motivated to take care of my parents. They're not because of anything they're going to give us, but because we love them for what they have done for us. And because of what the Savior has done for us, Paul says, you are in amazing depths, you've been given amazing grace and raised to amazing heights, and so the result should be amazing work. That's why. It should bring us so much joy to serve the Savior. So much joy. Jesus warns us about it. If we don't, the parable found in Matthew chapter 25. By the way, the core values of TBC in the middle is personal surrender, surrendering everything we are, everything we have to the Savior. and then is living that in biblical community with others, and we're doing that in a sacramental living. We are finding places to serve the Savior, period. We're asking, where can I serve you? How can I serve you? Is there a resident that I teach that I can somehow share Christ with or have in my home? Or maybe some soldiers who are being left behind over the holidays, or maybe some kids that they've been abandoned. We can take them into our home, or maybe a college kid, group of college kids we can have. I don't know what it is. Be creative. Ask the creator of the universe to help you be creative to serve him in some way. Take baby steps. Go give blood. Take baby steps. Come volunteer at a fall festival. Take baby steps. Write a check. That's the easiest thing to do. Then take some big steps. And you have your neighbors in your house. Have a little Bible study and tell them about Jesus. The guys in the workplace, tell them about Jesus. You take some big steps. You serve a Savior. You take some radical steps and decide we're not going to upsize, we're going to downsize so we can give more. Take some radical steps with the Savior. Well, Jesus' warning is this. Master brings in three guys. He says, I'm going on a long journey. He gave one guy 5 talents, next guy 2 talents, next guy 1 talent. He says, I'm going away, do business while I'm gone. The first guy does business. He turns his 5 into 10. The next one turns 2 into 4. And the next guy took his 1 talent and buried. Then there was a time of reckoning. The master returns from his long journey. There's a reckoning. And when he reckons, the guy with 5 talents comes and says, here, master, your 5 have become 5 more. There are 10 talents. And the master looks at him and says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in little. I'll give you much. And the guy with 2 talents comes, and he has taken those 2 talents, expanded to 4 talents. And the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've done well with little. I will give you much. And then he takes the guy with 1 talent, and he comes and says, here's the 1 talent. I knew you were hard. An exacting master, so I buried the talent you gave me and did not use it. Do you see the analogy? Our master is gone. He's the king. And he's coming back, and there's going to be a reckoning. And in the meantime, some of you are 5-talent folks, and some of you are 2-talent folks, and some of you are 1-talent folks, and it doesn't matter how many you have. The question is, what are you going to do with what he's given you? And when the 1-talent guy came to give his reckoning, the master said, after he told him, you're a hard and exacting master, he said, out of my presence, you wicked, lazy slave. You don't know me. The master's away. He's coming back. What are you doing with the talents he's given you? You are God's workmanship on display to a watching world. How are they seeing you? You are his poem. You are his painting. You are his sculptor. You are his temple. You are his life. He's giving you a new heart and a new nature, so you do this out of a new desire. How could you not serve him? It's a story about Abraham Lincoln. As you know, Abraham Lincoln freed many slaves. He hated slavery. But one day Lincoln went to a slave auction and was appalled at the sights and sound of the buying and selling of human beings. His heart was especially drawn to a young woman who was on the block. And as he looked at her, he seemed to see hatred and contempt in her face. And as the bidding began, Abraham Lincoln bid as well. The whole crowd was astonished that Lincoln would bid for a slave. The bidding was increased. Lincoln won the bidding. He went to the auctioneer, paid the price for the slave, took it to the side. She looked at him through vicious, with eyes of vicious contempt, says this author. And he said, what she said to Lincoln, what are you going to do with me? And he said, I'm going to set you free. Free? Free for what? Just free, said Lincoln, completely free. Free to do whatever I want? Free, he said through tears, free to do whatever you want. Free to go wherever you want, say whatever you want, do whatever you want. She said, free? To go where I want, do what I want, be what I want? Yes. With tears in her eyes, she said, then I'm gone with you. I'm gone with you. With tears in our eyes, we should say, I'm gone with you. Wherever you go, whatever you want, I'm your man, I'm your woman. because you paid the price to set me free. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the freedom we have. We thank you that the price was paid. We thank you that we're rescued from condemnation. We're grateful that we're liberated from slavery. We're grateful that you have resurrected us from our deadness, that you've given us a new heart, a new nature, a new life, that we are new creations in Christ. The old has passed, the new has come. Thank you for new attitudes, new desires. Thank you that in our freedom we desire now to be bound to you and you alone. I ask you two questions today. Are you transformed? Are you? If you don't know the answer to that question, I invite you right now just to pray with me. Lord Jesus, I need a Savior. I recognize my sin and I desire to be transformed. Would you forgive me? And the answer is yes, He will. Yes, He will. Some of you need to be repaired. Your heart's broken, been broken. Maybe it's filled with bitterness, anger, maybe hurt, maybe just sadness. Would you let the Savior repair your heart today? All of us have been left here for a purpose. We are His masterpiece, His work of art. Left here to walk in the good works that He's prepared for us. Father, give us eyes to see like Jesus, who came to serve, not to be served. We pray in His name. Amen. You're dismissed, my friends.